One of the things that I enjoy as a pastor is to get to do premarital counseling with couples who are preparing for a wedding. And you can imagine the conversations we get to have about sensitive things. After enough years of it, I just stop being bashful about stuff. You just got to get right to the issues, you know. But one of the topics we always spend at least a whole session on is about your family of origin. How'd you grow up? What was it like in your home? Everybody has a story. Right? No matter where you grew up, what your family was like, everyone has a story. And so we ask them to make a list of three things that you want to imitate from your family. They were good things that you go, okay, I want to bring this into my family and into my marriage or into my life. And so you hear things like, we would have family dinners. We didn't get it every night, but we would have family dinners that brought us together, and I want to make sure we do that in our family. Or we had a dog, and I love having a dog, and so I want to have a dog in my family. And so sometimes it's like humorous like that. My dad was good with managing the funds in the house, managing money and stewarding it well. I want to make sure we do that well and make sure we're not in debt in our family. And okay, those are great things. Then you get to the part where you say, okay, now make a list of three things that you don't want to imitate from your family. Three things that were bad or broken or that you'd look at and go, this needs to change in my life, is I establish a new family. And this is where it gets a little more painful. You can imagine, right? Is they're thinking back and they're wanting to honor their parents, they're wanting to honor their background, but yet say, but I don't want to live like that. And often there are tears that come down the face and go, this, I want this to change in my life, in my family. And there are things like my mom is super controlling. I'm telling you from conversations I've had, I remember this specific dialogue. Someone threw tears. My mom is fearful about things. She's controlling. She speaks into everything and controls us kids, but especially my dad. I feel bad for my dad because he's just not allowed to be himself in our home. It's like, oh, you just feel the pain that she's experienced is describing her upbringing and saying, I don't want to do that to my new husband. Or a dad who is checked out, comes home from work, and all he does is turn on the TV and doesn't get involved in the kid's life, doesn't get involved in the family. These kinds of things happen in homes all around the world. I was going to say the United States, but it's really all around the world. And I can say with a high degree of confidence that no matter what background you came from, whether you had a family of two godly parents or a family that was a one-parent household, or a parent where God was never mentioned except as a swear word, or whatever it may be, there's still sin in your family. And here's how I know that. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No matter how good your family may be, or how bad your family may be, there is brokenness in the family that you came from. It dates all the way back, not just to our parents and our grandparents, but it goes back to our original parents, who are Adam and Eve, who first introduced the world to sin, and it has been part of the inherited sin nature we've had ever since. Now, no two families are the same, because what one family struggles with is their issues. Another family struggles with something different, and you can look at that family and go, oh, they look so amazing, like my family's so messed up, if only I had. And then they're going, yeah, but you don't know in my family, it's messed up like this and this and this. And if only I had. And everybody has that view of their own family, how messed up it really is. I mean, we're heading toward the holidays, where you get reminded at Thanksgiving and Christmas that your family's not perfect, right? Nobody is perfect. And what are some of those issues that show up in our families? Well, one of the first ones that shows up is conflict resolution. Does any family do conflict resolution perfectly? It's always a work in progress, isn't it? I mean, some families you have where it's going to just blow up into an argument and you're going to get it out and then it'll be over with. Other families, they go, no, we're never going to argue. We're never going to deal with issues. We're going to sweep them under the rug. And then they just build and build and then one day they explode, right? Or you get, we're going to turn the cold shoulder and do the silent treatment. Or you get all kinds of different, we're going to hold on to grudges for years. other issues that form in families? Well, you can have workaholism, where your worth is determined by what you can do and how much you can accomplish. Then you've got families where it's materialism. Your worth is based on what you have. Or you can have another kind of image where your worth is on what you look like and make sure you have the perfect image for everybody else. These kinds of things get transferred down to us. You can have sexual sins in your family. You could have divorce in your family. You could have addictions to things like drugs or tobacco or alcohol, pornography. Racism can be a generational type of sin that gets passed down. And folks, in our history of our nation, that was a generational sin. Lying, abuse, passivity, just kind of letting things go by and just saying, whatever, doesn't matter. There's so many kinds of sins. And maybe have I stepped on a few toes yet of your family? There's brokenness in every family, fears in families, a critical tongue, a judgmental spirit, false beliefs, even false religions. That's how religions stay entrenched, is because it gets passed from family member to family member to family member. Generational sin is a real thing. And for kids, it's not like the parents sit down always and teach them these things. Sometimes you do. But oftentimes, it's just what's absorbed, because kids hear things, kids see things, and they pick it up, and before you know it, it's second nature. How many of you have had the experience where you say something, you're like, I just sounded exactly like my mom, or I just sounded exactly like my dad? It's because we absorb all of that. And Scripture actually has a lot to say about this. You know, in the Ten Commandments, it's when we get one of the clear statements about how things get transferred down to us. And I realize, I just want to say up front, there's lots of other influences that kids have in their lives, how they get formed, whether it's school or whether what they're watching on media or extended family or all kinds of other people speak into this. But Scripture actually teaches that through the family is where most of what gets transferred as to good or for bad happens. The third commandment in the Ten Commandments is do not bow down to any idols. And in the context of that, this is what God says. We'll put the verse on the screen. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And this is in a good sense. He's jealous after our hearts. He wants our hearts, our love, our worship, and for us to live life the way that he designed it. But he says, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this scripture is an interesting one because it has both a warning and a blessing. I'll start with the blessing, the good news first, right? He promises in here a gospel truth that if you have families who love the Lord, who honor the Lord, who keep his commandments, there's going to be blessing that gets passed down. And it's not just for a generation or two or three. It's for 1,000 generations. Now, there hasn't been 1,000 generations, because that would be like 30,000 years. And there hasn't been that much human history yet. But God says, I'll bless the families of those who love him and where there's obedience to him. In fact, we can look at even just through Jesus. There's a generational blessing. Abraham, generational blessings that have come to us through certain families. Yet there's this principle, he says, where he visits the sin of the fathers on the third and fourth generation. What do we do with that? Now, it doesn't mean that a child is guilty of the sins of the parents. Every person is held accountable for their own sin. But there's a consequence. There's fallout. There's brokenness. There's even influence, a spiritual influence that happens from one generation to the next, to the next. And thankfully, he limits how far that goes. But here, it's teaching this principle that there is an impact. There's a generational connection from parents to kids. And it's sobering, especially as this is in the context of idolatry. Every family struggles with their own idols that they have to put away, that they have to be discipled out of, that they have to surrender over to the Lord. And as we see all this play out in Scripture, we see lots of examples of it. I'm going to just point us to a couple of them. One is very obvious, and it's in the life of King David. We see the example in his life. King David was obedient in so many ways. He was a man after God's own heart. And he trusted the Lord. He served the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. But he had a major Achilles heel. Do you know what it was? Women, someone said. Yes, sexual sin. He had a number of wives and concubines. And then he had one major affair that just wrecked his life. David had a struggle in this area. Well, as we read about David's life, his kids, at least three of his sons, are recorded to have had major sexual sins that made David's look mild. This was a problem in David's family, and it opened up the door for his sons to live in a certain kind of way because it wasn't checked in David's life, and therefore it wasn't checked in their lives as well. These patterns get handed down. In fact, if you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see this happen in the lives of kings over and over again. But I'd like for you to look with me at the life of Abraham. That's why I had you turn to Genesis chapter 12. In fact, as we look at this chapter, his name is Abram at this time. He hasn't gotten the name changed. And his wife's name is Sarai before it's Sarah. And Abram was a man who trusted the Lord. He followed the Lord's call. He had a promise upon his life that God was going to use him to start this new nation that was going to be a blessing to the whole world. So there's so many good things about him. But have you ever noticed he's also got a mess in certain ways in his life? Look at verse 10. This is about a time that he spends in Egypt. He says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Abram is getting his wife in on lying, and lying and deception becomes a generational sin in their family. And he puts her in this position where he's going to like sell her out in a way so that he gets his own life spared. So out of his fear, out of this difficult situation, his response is to lie rather than to trust the Lord. Now, we're not going to read the rest of the story here. We're going to be skipping to some other places. But long story short, God protects them. God delivers them out of this situation, though Pharaoh does end up taking her into his harem. Here, she's a beautiful woman. She is from a family of influence and wealth. And he goes, "Well, I'd like to just increase my influence by having her in my harem." God delivers them out of that. It doesn't mean that God condones the sin. He's just preserving his servant by his grace. Fast forward, go to chapter 20. Start at verse 1. Tell me if this sounds familiar. "Now Abraham," his name has changed, "moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her." It happened again. Same exact story. Now, I should point out that there is a half-truth here. They were half-brother and half-sister. And if you're going, "Well, that sounds messed up," it wasn't as messed up back then as it is now. But all this is a mess as Abraham is selecting what he will say and what he will not say. He's giving a tainted kind of truth, because what did Pharaoh and Abimelech really need to know? That they were husband and wife. And he was not saying that. He was trying to preserve his life out of his fear. Okay, that's in his generation. Well, what happens to the next generation? Fast forward to Genesis 26. We'll pick up in verse 7. This is Isaac, his son, the son of promise. God miraculously gave him this son, and Isaac is like this blessing from God, and shouldn't Isaac be perfectly trusting the Lord at all times as this promised son? It says, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, what? She is my sister. He grabs the same play out of the playbook as his dad because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. Actually, it's the same king, King Abimelech, this playing the same deception on him. This becomes a generational problem in their family. You'd think they would learn, but what about the next generation? So you have Abraham, you have Isaac, and then Isaac had twins named Jacob and Esau. Do you know what Jacob's name means? The deceiver. This poor kid, he had no chance. They went ahead and just named him a liar from the beginning, right? Jacob and Esau were already fighting in the womb. They were wrestling with each other. They're trying, who's going to get out first? And I don't know how you do that as an infant, but that's what was happening. And like, you know, he gets his hand out, but his brother gets out first. And so there's this tension, especially in a family that's loaded with all kinds of tension, the promise of who's going to carry on the promise line. Is it going to be this one or is it going to be this one? Jacob was wanting to steal the birthright of his older brother from the very beginning. He was scamming, he was scheming, and he found an opportunity when his brother Esau was out and was hungry. He'd been hunting for days, and he comes back, and he needs something to eat. And Jacob's got, just so happens, a little bowl of stew going, and Esau's like, hey, give me something to eat. Jacob sees his opportunity. Well, if you give me your birthright as the older brother, then I'll give you some stew. And in Esau's foolishness, his short-sightedness, his desire for having something to eat, he gave it to his brother. What a scam to pull on your brother who's in need, and you wouldn't even just give him some food. You tricked him out of it for this. Well, mom and dad, what do they think about this? Well, mom says, yeah, you should have the birthright. Dad never agreed to that. So dad's on his deathbed. This is Isaac. He's old. He can't see. He has very few days left. And mom comes up with a scheme in order to get Jacob the blessing from dad before he dies. Esau must have been a really hairy guy because the solution was to put some goat skin. I mean, you ever feel goat skin? How rough and coarse the hair is. Put some goat skin on Jacob's hands and arms and up on his neck so that when dad would feel his arms and reach up around and give him a blessing on his head, he would think it's Esau. Well, let's read from chapter 27. Like, think of the deception here. Think about if your dad's on his deathbed, this is what you're doing. I'm trying to figure out which verse to start with. I think it's verse 22. 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son, Esau? I mean, you can hear Isaac is confused on this. Like, are you duping me here? Like, what's going on? Are you really my son, Esau? I am, he replied. He's lying right to his dad's face. And it goes on from there to prove it with some stew. And then he gives him the full blessing after that. Lying, deceiving, scamming, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are your founding fathers of the faith, your forefathers in the faith. God worked through them in some amazing ways, but there's a whole lot of mess in this family, and I didn't even go into the whole part about you're going to have a child of promise, but it's not happening, so we're going to come up with another solution, introduce another woman into the picture, and now you got kids from different moms going on in this generation and this generation, and by the time you get to Jacob, he's got four women, 12 sons by these four different women. It's a mess. And there's favoritism that happens. There's violence between these families. This is what was happening in their family. There was generational sin illegitimate kids, favoritism, lying. Well, if you think your family's messed up, take heart. There were also majorly messed up families in the Bible. The strongholds of sin in a parent's life often become the strongholds of sin in the kids' lives. It's not true 100% of the time, but it's true a lot of the time. It's also true that kids will see the sin of their parents and go, I never want to be like that. And they'll have an equal kind of reaction and rebellion against their parents and step out over here and they'll say, well, I'm going to live it like this. And it may not be very godly or scriptural, but they're doing it to get away from that. And in so many ways, we can entrench ourselves in sin due to our parents. So I'm just going to just pause from that storyline about generational sin here for a moment and just talk to parents. We don't do this very often. We haven't addressed parents in a while. So if you don't have kids, don't worry. Don't check out here. Like, this is important. This is good for us all to hear. Parents have spiritual authority in a kid's life. We know that because Scripture tells kids, honor your father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We know that because in the New Testament, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. There's an authority that God has established in the family that mother and father have authority over their kids. This isn't just a legal authority that you have guardianship and those kinds of things to make decisions for them. This is a spiritual authority given to parents that God has set up. Now, authority works really well when the authority has a good heart and when they base their decisions in life upon godly principles. Also think about this in reference to the state capitol, right? Authority is not good when the hearts are not good and when it's not based on scriptural principles, when there's sin and selfishness inserted into how the authority is operating. And sometimes even they intermingle and mix. On one day it can be like this, and another day it can be like this. One moment it can be like this, another moment it can be like this. Parents are not perfect. Parents, you have been given a spiritual authority. And one way to picture that might be that you have, in a sense, an umbrella that you can put over your kids to protect them from the world. An authority has a role to protect, to guide, and to hold accountable. That's what you do as an authority. And so picture, parents, that you have an umbrella. There's a cold and dark rain coming down, and you get to hold an umbrella over your kids. It's one of the things that you get to do. It's a privilege to do that. Now, you can't take your kids and lock them up in a safe castle somewhere and throw away the key so that they never leave that place and be safe the rest of their life. It doesn't work. In fact, if you've tried that strategy, you know that the kids often rebel in that sort of way. We need to eventually be equipping them to hold their own umbrella and walk in this world. But Satan is throwing the best he can of this rainstorm at us and the world's sinfulness. And parents, you have a spiritual umbrella to hold over them. It's of Christ and who he is over top of them. As you lead in your home, the decisions you make of where your kids will go, who they'll be with, what they'll be exposed to, what media they'll get to watch, what TV shows, how much access to the internet, whatever it may be, you are holding that umbrella or you're tipping the umbrella away for them to just be exposed to everything. Parents, you get to shape all that. But I want to tell you that the biggest influence is how you are living. What kind of spiritual umbrella are you putting over them by your own life? What are you saying? What comes out of your mouth when you get stressed, when you get angry? What is the daily climate of your house like? Is God introduced in here? Are you serving the Lord? The best gift you can give your kids is a heart that loves Jesus, that is submitted to Jesus, that obeys Jesus and is humble, even comes back and apologizes when you're wrong. This is the kind of covering that you can give to your kids. And kids, they don't really realize what's going on. They're just going around picking their noses and doing what kids do. It's your job to think through this. George Barna's research tells us that on average, a worldview is almost entirely formed by age 13. So grab this. A worldview is the way that someone looks at the world. It's how they answer the big questions of life. It's how they understand what reality is. Who is God? Is there a God? What's he like? What does he want me to do? Where do we come from? Who are other people, and how do we relate to people? And from the views become, we get our values, and from our values we get our behaviors. Behaviors like, how do we treat people? And it's all, you can trace how you treat people all the way back to what you believe about people. They're created by God in his image, and so whether we are liking them or not, we need to treat them with respect and value because they're from the Lord. But we also need to make sure that we influence the world for good, and so we're influencing for Christ. And so, yes, you need to get that influence on other people. Like, all these things come from our beliefs that then affect our values, that then affect our behavior. How do we look at money? What do we do with our time? What's our purpose in life? How should we be handling the schoolwork we're given? What is our goal for the future? All of that is based on the worldview that you've given them. By age 13, it's almost fully formed. By God's grace, I want to say that those worldviews, if they're incorrect, can be undone. There are people in this room who would say, well, after the age 13, I met Jesus, and he transformed my life. Can I get an amen from anybody in the room? It can happen, absolutely, but it takes a lot to undo it, doesn't it? Can I get an amen from those who already just said amen? It takes a lot to change that. You have to undisciple yourself out of the life that you had so that you can now be discipled in Christ. And it's painful, and there's ripple effects, and there's consequences. And so they'd probably all say, man, if I could change my story, I'd rather be raised in a Christian home where I knew Jesus. I don't know for sure. I mean, God has his ways of doing that, but that's a real blessing to give your kids to know Jesus as they're being raised. Walk away with comes from us. That's a scary thought. God gives the job of discipling to parents. And parents, because of that spiritual authority, I want to share with you one of the missions that God has given to you. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is a word to parents after God's given the law. He's in the context with all the people. Moses has just told them God's will, God's law for them. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So job number one, parents, let God's word be on your heart. And then you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What it's saying is, parents, you have a mission to raise your kids in a way where they know the Lord before age 13, or before they would leave your house. And it's on everyday kind of stuff. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed, are you bringing God into the equation? Are you praying with your kids? Are you reading scripture with your kids? Are you talking about your day in a way that filters it through? What does God say about all that? And helping them process their feelings and all that's going on so that they are reinforced. It all goes back to a relationship with God. As you're going along the way, while they were walking, we're probably driving. What's going on in your car? What music is playing? How are you talking about things? What's coming out of your mouth as you're on a cell phone, as you're driving and getting worked up about something? How are you handling situations? What do they see? They're being discipled by you all the time. What's on the doorposts of your house and on your gates? What are on your walls? What's on your TV? These things matter. And one of the things that it comes down to is that people often will look at the job to disciple my kids as someone else's job. That's the church's job. That's why I bring them until Wednesday night Awana so that they'll learn scripture there. Well, what does Awana say? Well, that's great. They recite their verses there, but they need to learn them where? At home. I bring them to Sunday morning, and I want them to hear the gospel and hear the word of God on Sunday mornings. That's great. And as your pastor, I'm not telling you don't bring them to church. It's a great thing to bring your kids to church. But we only get them for a couple hours a week. Sunday morning, if you come to the 9 o'clock discipleship hour and you come to the Sunday morning service, that's 3 hours. That's awesome. That's wonderful. If you bring them to Wednesday night, you get a bonus, another hour and a half, that they're in the care of people who love them, who are representing Christ. Your kids need to be around other godly adults. You need them, right? You need it in your own other family members, extended family. You need it in the church community. Your kids need systematic teaching through Scripture. Your kids need to have Christian friends. Those are all very important things. I'm not diminishing that importance. But at the end of the day, at best, we have them for 4.5 hours. Your schools, if they go to public school or private school, they're going to have them for another like 30 hours or 35 hours in a week. But there's 168 hours in a week. Primarily, even if you're busy, even if you're working full-time, your kids are going to be in your home the most hours. In the evenings, mornings, sleeping, weekends, holidays, vacations. You have the most hours with your kids. You have the primary, not only practical amount of time, but now you have the mission that God has said here. It's your job to disciple your kids. How are you discipling them? What are you discipling them in? If there's a such thing as a generational impact for good or for bad, how are you influencing your kids? So parents, I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about that. The best thing you can do is be seeking God yourself, because what's going to happen is it's just automatically going to trickle out to your kids. They're going to see that you are different, and they're going to pick up on that way more than they're going to pick up on anything else. All right, if you don't have kids, welcome back to the conversation. If you don't have kids, I want to say to you, these same principles apply. If you don't yet have them, tuck this all under your hat and you're planning to have kids. Or if you're never going to have kids, don't worry about it. All of us have spiritual influence. And this applies in our friendships. It applies if you're an uncle or an aunt. It applies in your workplace, in your neighborhoods. The best thing you can give to everyone else is a heart that's following Jesus and is dealing with your own mess so that you can be a godly influence on the people around you. All right, I want to speak to another group. What if you have kids, but they're out of the house? You can still have a godly influence on your adult kids. It's way less than it used to be, but you can still have that influence and pray for them and help guide them and be there and be that godly example to them in so many ways. Some of you have adult kids that have now given you grandkids. Can I hear some amens from the grandparents in the room? Isn't it a great thing? Grandparents have a special and unique kind of influence. Grandparents have that ability because they want to see their grandkids, and what, you know, often, as long as there's a good relationship, the kids are going to say, well, I want my kids to know their grandparents, and so they've just opened up a whole new influence to you if you have that kind of relationship in your family. Praise the Lord, because now with all the wisdom you have in life and hopefully the maturing that you've gotten to do in your life, you can now minister to those grandkids. My mom used to want to do something called cousins camp. She wanted to have all the cousins, you know, her grandkids, and have them come to her house. I think it only worked out like once where she got them all that way for cousins camp. I mean, for Christmas and Thanksgiving too. She was a preschool teacher by trade, and she wanted to teach them all of her songs and do all the scripture and crafts and all the stuff. And God bless my mom for wanting to do that. That's awesome. And wanting to teach the next generation about the Lord. And they've tried to create special moments with the grandkids and times when we're all together as a family. Because grandparents can do, they have a different set of rules than parents do. I'm getting some nods from people. And grandparents can pray. My grandmother prayed for me every day. I wouldn't trade that. She's with the Lord now, but my grandmother prayed for me every day. That's awesome. I wouldn't trade it for anything else. Sometimes people can trace their faith not back to a parent, but can trace it to a grandparent. Many people can do that. Sometimes it skips a generation. But that faithful grandparent who was there, who took them to church, who prayed for them, who invested in them, who taught them scripture, those seeds were planted and they grow into a faith that's vibrant. So don't underestimate the power of influence, spiritual influence that God gives you in these places. All right, but we're talking about generational sin. We're talking about how this has all affected us and what we need to do personally, individually, And I'm going to just walk us through a series of implications or applications. The first one is this: recognize that you have a new family. All right? So we look at our biological family and go, okay, I'm a product of my family. Generationally, biologically, I have their influences in my life. But Scripture says this: we aren't now just seeds of Adam and Eve. It says we now have a new Adam, Christ. And he has opened up the way for us to belong more to this new family than we belonged in our old family. In fact, when we get to heaven, the biological family structure will be known, but it will not be held together and recognized. Our new family will. And who is our father? God. Who are our brothers and sisters? These folks. You better get to know them and love them right now, because you're going to be with them forever. This new family we are now in because of Christ. Our old story of who we were is forgiven. All the wrong, all the sin is forgiven in Christ, and we have a new start. We are now, our identity story is not that we are sinners, it's that we are saints saved by grace. That's our primary identity story. We started message one of the series with that. So who you are in Christ is more important than anything else. And I hope that gives you hope. Because with Christ, there's forgiveness. With Christ, there's power to change. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. He's going to redeem us. He's going to work in us and complete this work until the day that he returns. I'm so thankful for the new family I have in Christ. We know our Father. We know Christ, our brother. And he gives us hope. In fact, I'll just speak one more thing about this. We have a culture of family that we came from. Maybe even an American culture or a different country's culture that you grew up in. And then there's kingdom culture. It's what family should be like with God. And when those two clash, which culture should win? The kingdom culture, God's new family culture. We may need to unlearn some of the negative, wrong ways that we grew up, and the culture, the way that we did things. Don't own that as a badge of honor and say, well, because I'm Italian, I get to do this. No. In fact, I knew someone who kept saying that, and we're like, do you realize you're actually a child of God? You need to be discipled into what he says and let some of those things go. When the two clash, so there are good things in every culture, but when the two clash, kingdom culture should win. Second thing is gain self-awareness. My prayer in doing this is that this will raise our level of self-awareness. In fact, at the end of this message here in a few minutes, I'm going to give us some time to reflect a little bit about our family of origin. And it's critical that we don't just try to keep our family of origin and mix in a few of God's values, but no, we are now in this, and we might get to mix in a few of those values. Does that make sense? Like, grow in your self-awareness. How was I raised? What have I thought? How has my life been? Because every family has patterns that are unspiritual or ungodly, and they are probably still affecting you today. It's really hard to get rid of it completely, the negative influences that were handed down. There might even be spiritual bondages of Satan, the ways that he had a stronghold on your parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles that now you have to battle because you grew up in it, and whether it's by nature that was just given to you or by nurture that it was just because you were immersed in it. You might have to be fighting uphill battles that are unique to you because of your family. You need to grow in awareness of that and be extra vigilant about it. I want to speak a little good news. The next thing, repent and renounce. We're called to repent of our sin, of our family, and renounce it. Repent is simply the idea that we say, I don't want this to be my life. The way I see things, the way I act, what I do, the whole beliefs, values, behaviors. I need to repent of the ones that are ungodly and renounce them and say, I don't want them in my life, and I need to embrace God's values, his beliefs, his values, his behaviors. Repenting and renouncing, this is how we break generational sin. You have to name it. You have to confess it. You have to say, God, I don't want this anymore. I give myself to you. And the self-awareness piece that we just talked about doesn't always come in one day. It comes over the course of a lifetime as it gets revealed. You may be doing repenting and renouncing for your whole life as God reveals more and more. But there's a process that we do called Steps to Freedom in Christ. And one of the aspects of that is it takes you through the different areas of your life. And one of those is about your family sin. And so if you ever need someone to walk you through, like, I want to intentionally plant a flag here and say, I want to get rid of this, and I want to live like this, let us know. We'd be willing to walk you through a step like that. If you want to involve other people in it, to just say, here and now, I renounce the sin of my family, and I declare I'm wholly given over to Christ. That for my life and my future generations, I want to be the Lord's. You may need help from people to identify those things and walk through them and pray over you with these things so that there can be a change. If you find yourself continually stuck in family generational sin, talk to some people and let them help you get healed and discipled and free from those. But no matter what, your whole life, you may have to be extra vigilant. That's the next point. Being extra vigilant about certain battles that you have to face because it's your family. Have you ever driven a car that's out of alignment and one wheel is just pulling one direction all the time? You go like, why? Like, I keep drifting off to this side of the road. Your life might feel like that because of family sins. It's so familiar to you. It's comfortable to you. Or it's just what everyone else has done. And it's like, or maybe it's just like you feel like second nature. I can't stop this stuff. You might need to hold standards in your life that other people don't have to hold. You may have to work harder about certain issues than others. For instance, if there's alcoholism in your family, drinking some alcohol is not wrong. But if alcoholism is in your family and you know there's an addictive nature and you know that you could be prone to it, you may have to make a personal commitment and say, I'm not going to drink a drop of alcohol in my life because I know I could not handle it. That's because you need to take that step. There might be issues like that in your life. You have to hold yourself extra accountable or get extra support or make extra points to stop in order to get victory over it. Next one, remember God's redemption. If you have failed, you're hearing this and going, man, I'm overwhelmed because I know what I've done and know what I feel guilty over things I've passed on, or I feel guilty for how I haven't handled this as well. Remember this, God can take what is meant for evil and he can turn it for good. The story of Jacob and his 12 sons, if you know anything about the story of his son Joseph, he was the favored one of his dad, and so his brothers hated him. Joseph had a little chip on his shoulder, you know, he had the coat of many colors, and his brothers were so jealous of him that they decided they wanted to get rid of him, and they wanted to kill him, but they threw him in a pit, and they decided, talked it over, we shouldn't kill him because then dad would really be upset, but we're going to tell him that he died. So they took his coat and dipped it in some blood and took it back to dad. Look, a wild animal ate him, and meanwhile, they sold Joseph to some caravans of traders coming by, sold him into slavery. I mean, think about what that would be like for Joseph, a product of this broken family, these brothers who hated him, and now having to go and work for other people his whole life for no pay and be a slave and be on the bottom of the totem pole. Yet Joseph, instead of getting bitter, chose to still follow the Lord. I don't know how he did that. How did he break the generational sin there? He must have had some intentional prayer times, crying out to God, giving his life over to the Lord. He followed God. He did what was right. He walked with integrity. He did not lie and deceive. And God honored that through a lot of suffering and bad things that happened to him, but God then put him in this place of influence so that when there was a huge famine in the land, Joseph was able to preserve the nation, and if there's a whole story in Genesis, many, many chapters long, you can read all about it, but Joseph didn't hate his brothers, who then had to come and seek help from the nation of Egypt because they had food. Joseph chose to forgive his brothers. Joseph was used by God to save that family that had been promised to carry on the family line. Instead of them dying in famine, they were preserved, and God used him and blessed him, and there was redemption happened. And you know what he said? What you guys meant for evil, God meant for good. And he took what was broken, what was wrong, and God did a beautiful story of redemption out of that. He can do the same for you. Last point I want to make is it's never too late. I've seen a lot of people beating themselves up for wasting years, a heavy burden. When your kids seem to make your own mistakes, it crushes you. But here's the truth. First of all, it's never all on the parents. Kids have lots of decisions of their own. They have lots of their own choices and influences. But secondly, it's never too late to make an intentional change to affect the generations under you. It's never too late. By the grace of God, the blood shed by Christ, he has power to do things that you and I cannot do. It's never too late. God is calling us to recognize the sins that were handed down to us through the blood shed by Jesus, that through his power, through his name, anyone can stop the generational sins and cycles that we inherited. We have a new Father who loves us. And maybe today, God wants you to plant a flag in the ground and say, from this day forward, I want things to be different in my life. Or maybe to renew that commitment if you've done that already. So we're just going to have a chance for some prayer and reflection. I'm going to invite for some music just to be played behind us here. And on the screen, we're going to have five things. Two are questions and three are action steps. I hope you can read those. I wanted to put them all on one slide. Have some reflection time with the Lord. What sin patterns do I see one or two or three generations above me? Aunts and uncles, parents, grandparents. Have you ever thought through to name them? Not to dishonor your family, but to say, hey, I actually would honor my family if I followed the Lord instead of the negative things that I have seen modeled to me. I want to live my life different. In heaven, that will honor the Lord. Do I have any of those tendencies in my life toward these things and that I need to confess for myself? And if any of those things come to your mind, if God shows you these things, then name them to him and repent on behalf of your family. Repent on behalf of yourself. Repenting is to say, God, I don't want this anymore. It's sin. I call it out as sin. Change me. And then pray for God's power, for them to change, for those things to change in your own life. And pray for any future generations that would come after you. Just spend some time working through that with the Lord. It'll take several minutes here. keep us humble, to recognize our own sin, daily be confessing it before you, seeking your face, because only through you, as we walk with you and abide with you, can we have any victory over these sins. Lord, we're reminded today of the impact that when we sin, it doesn't just affect us. It affects others. And sins unchecked become habits. They become patterns. They become strongholds. God, forgive us how we have let those influences be passed on to others. Lord, I pray for an outpouring of your grace and healing for those who are carrying hurts and wounds and deep pain from the generations before them. Lord, may we be able to put into practice last week's message, which was about forgiveness, even of our own families. And God, we pray for the generations that will come after us, that they may find us, though not perfect, though sinful, that they would see Christ's power in us to have redeemed and transformed even sinners like us. And God, would you repeat that story of redemption in their lives and in the ones who will come after that, so that those who love you and seek to obey your commands, there would be blessing to 1,000 generations. I pray over the families in this room, God. Would you honor that promise of blessing to 1,000 generations of those who love you and follow your commandments? Lord, even today, as we walk out from here, may we be accountable to you. May we be seeking to honor you in all things. Guard our hearts again today, this week, that Christ would be seen in us and that we would influence others with the love of Christ rather than through the sin that so readily wants to lurk at our door. May you bless your people. Thank you for this time we've had worshiping you today. We glorify you and honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, we all say it together. Amen. Amen. May God bless you. Have a wonderful day.